So based on today's passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, I'll preach in the series Church in the World, the fourth and the final message entitled Christians and Social Culture. I just visited our folks down in Southern California, and I heard about it before, but then I heard it through some of our family members who were actually the witnesses of the event. The big ticket item for the Korean community there was the local election they had last Tuesday. The election, one of the items on the ballot was the expansion of Bangladesh town. So the people from the nation of Bangladesh, they would have a town like the Koreatown. Their Bangladesh town started 8 years ago, and it started within Koreatown. The issue was that as it is expanding, an item got into the ballot to expand the Bangladesh town within Koreatown. So in effect, you will lose 60% of the Koreatown territory and be relabeled as Bangladesh town. And people in the Korean community, they really didn't like it. So they mobilized this community, Korean community, and they showed up to the poll in droves. And I even heard that they, the big churches, they brought their vans and buses to haul people from one place to the polling place so that they can vote no on that issue. It didn't pass, to say the least. The last time the polling, the election result that I saw, it was 98% no of all the people who participated in the election. And yes votes were only 1.5%. And so they sort of all hailed it as sort of a triumph in every Korean newspaper, that the article that I saw. Someone that I know even put it this way: it was actually the biggest show of unity among the Korean community since the LA riot back in 1992. Now, I think there is something wrong with the item that got on the ballot, because how can you take away a section of an existing minority town and then give it to another minority town? Although I don't know the details of the issue, there's something not quite right or just about that. So I feel for the Korean community there to come up and try to oppose this bill. At the same time, I was a little bit uneasy for the fact that churches got involved in it by way of using the church bus to ship people to the polling place. Because although Koreans are ethnic minorities in Los Angeles, Bangladesh people, they're even a smaller minority. The nation of Bangladesh, they are 90% Muslims. So what kind of impression would have they received seeing the bus, all these series of buses with a cross that symbolizes Jesus Christ pulling in to have people vote against their cause? So I was sort of torn between the two. Although I understand the issue, I think the ticketed item, there's something wrong with it. It should be revised. And yet, should church get involved like that? So when we live in our culture, we will run into certain injustices, something that is not right. But how should we react to that? How should we maneuver ourselves around these issues as people who belong to Jesus, belong to God through Christ? So that'll be the issue for us today to think about and trying to answer. And this month, we looked at the church in the world, as Christ himself said that you are in the world, but my people, you are not of the world. You don't belong to the world. You belong to God. You belong to the Heavenly Father through me. Now, how does this apply as we have tried to apply this in the issues of our livelihood, our occupation? We also apply to the issues of our suffering. And now, the social culture of our generation. Let's try to apply this. And the time of reflection, although short in comparison to other Sundays, that we would gain a lot to apply the truth into our everyday life in dealing with the social culture in which we live. 1 Corinthians is the passage we're looking at. It's chapter 9. Now, the letter to the Corinthian churches, the two letters, they deal with certain issues that were going on in the Corinthian church, the church that Apostle Paul himself was one of the founding members, and the issues that were going on in the church were incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of such issues was, what should Christians do with the food, especially the meat that were sacrificed to the idols? You know, can we eat it? Should we refrain from it? What's the issue? So that topic goes from chapters 8 through 10. And smack in the middle of that section is today's passage. And it is important for us to remember what the larger picture is. Paul is talking about food sacrificed to the idols. And then in the midst of it, he's talking about how he deals with social cultures of various groups. Now, let's examine how Paul deals with the social groups and try to apply that to our life setting as well. The first of the three subpoints that I have today is that, first, God has shown us where our place is, where we should stand with regard to the people groups around us. In this culture that we live in, where is our place? God shows us that our place in this culture is not above the culture, it's not outside the culture, it's actually in the culture. We are to be in the culture and live as Christians. When you think about food that was sacrificed to the idol and that become an issue in the church, we might think that in our perspective, well, then buy it elsewhere, you know? Buy food that's not associated with some kind of shrine. But then food being sacrificed to the idols, especially animals that are captured and be prepared as food, that was intrinsically tied towards idol worship, because these animals were sacrificed somewhere or killed somewhere, and a lot of them are slaughtered in a sort of a religious ritual. So it was a big issue because it was prevalent in that culture. What's so surprising is that Paul doesn't say, don't eat them, period. Instead, he turns our attention from food to the true God, from the idols to one true God. And when you go to chapter 8, this one I'll read, verses 4 through 6. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. This is how he starts dealing with this issue. Let me read starting verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Isn't it marvelous? He takes the attention from the peripheral issues of eating or not eating, and then go to the main issue of believing in and serving the one true God. And then he goes on to say, food has no spiritual bearing on us. There is no special food that would make us defile more. There is no other set of special food that would make us holy. Food is not the issue. The object of faith, the one we trust in, he is the issue. And we have him. We have one true God. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 15 also. Whatever that enters our body through our mouth will be digested and excreted. But what comes out of our heart bring out the evil things. Now, Paul repeats what Christ has said in principle. And I believe that when the Corinthian Christians heard this, they must have been relieved. Because the whole time they thought it was the eating or not eating issue. But then they realized the issue is faith, and they already have the faith. They have faith in one true God through his Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. How relieved they must have been to hear this. But Paul didn't mean that now that you're a Christian, you can just jump into any culture, any social culture that you might find. He didn't mean that. Because when you go to chapters 10, then he really drills down the point, do not fall into idol worship. And the way he does it is comparing the food sacrificed to the idols to the spiritual food we eat. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Communion. So chapter 10 is focused on Holy Communion as a subtext to the food, dealing with the food sacrificed to the idol. You know, we have food that are sacrificed to the one true God. It's our Redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ. We took part of him and became Christians. Now, for you to go and eat food sacrificed to idol intentionally, as if you need that, what are you saying? You're saying that Jesus and his cross, his blood and the righteousness, is not enough to save you. You need something extra. So he says, don't do that. Because what you're doing is, it's opposite, the contrary to your faith, the faith that saves you. So our place in our culture, the culture that we live in, is inside. We should live inside, not to judge it by climbing above and looking down on it, not to opt ourselves from it by jumping out of it and then pointing fingers to them. We're inside the culture. It's not because the culture is pure, no. By definition, culture is, you know, something that human beings have made. You know, a society has made it. So no culture is completely pure. It has problems, it has issues. And in this context, we are taught not to isolate ourselves from the culture, but to engage our culture. We're taught not to thump our way to the Bible, to criticize our culture. Not because there isn't anything to be critical of. Yes, there is. However, we're supposed to deal with it as a person inside of it, as a member of that culture, member of this community. And that's the way that God leads us to make an impact in this life. So our place inside the culture. Second point, God has clearly revealed the purpose for which we should be culture friendly. Why we approach people of different cultures. The purpose is, according to Paul in verse 19 of today's passage, the first verse that I read, which I will read again. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. The purpose of being culture friendly is to win them, win more of them. What does that mean? Win a person. When you jump down to verse 22, he speaks a little clearly. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I became all things to all people that by all means I might save some. To win someone means to save the person. The purpose for us being culture friendly is the salvation of those who subscribe to that culture. Salvation of unbelievers. That is our purpose. And as I read it in verses 20 to 22, Paul goes to a long extent to explain that to this group, I became like them. I'm one of them to win them for their salvation. To the Jews, to the Greeks, to those who are legalistic, to those who are sort of lawless. They say, you know, laws are not important. To the weak, I become weak. I become one of them to save them. And I love how positive his message is in dealing with the culture. Not because there isn't any negative things to talk about in the culture, any given culture. He starts positive. What I mean is, when you look at a certain culture, yes, you can find things that are not compatible with the gospel of Christ. But there are things also that are compatible, things that are good. People yearning for things of God, people yearning for purity and beauty of life. I used to be into very loud music. I listen to some of it still. But then, you know, I look back on the days that I listened to some loud music, you know, hard rock. It was because it was beautiful to me. And I sort of tapped into the beauty that's shared among those who like that kind of music. Although I wasn't really into punk or, you know, thrash metal and things like that. I'm sure people are into it, not to be just destructive, but there's some kind of beauty they tapped into it. I think it's worth finding out why they like it so much. You know, there's certain goodness tied towards cultures that we subscribe to. And Paul starts there. Because that's where we find a common ground with our neighbors. Yes, we can talk about things to be critical, but start with things that we can agree on. Be be a friend to them. And then from there, we are able to begin to talk about things even more deeper issues. And when we go back to that illustration that I started this sermon with, the LA Koreatown issue, now the churches that got involved in to vote against the expansion of Bangladesh town, I'm sure they meant well. However, I realized that the sort of concerted effort to kill a bill that way, especially a bill that was supportive towards even smaller minority group, that I think gives a bad impression towards them. It's not really applying the lesson that we find in today's passage of finding a common ground, you know, not because we agree with them completely, but find and then start the dialogue there and so on. Now, as a citizen and as a voter, yeah, I mean, if there's an unjust item on the ticket on the ballot, then you should jump into it, you know, exercise the vote. But as Christians, it's a little different. How do we appear to them? Impression that we give them is very important, isn't it? And it, to me, it's an ongoing problem that I find ourselves trapped in as Korean Americans. And what has been displayed last week with, you know, Korean voters showing up at the polling place in droves, the one word to describe that phenomenon, to me, it's not unity. I think a better word is tribalism. And it is displayed in any ethnic minority groups in the United States. And we see them a lot. And there is a sense of tribalism that unifies them. Tribalism is that we are of one tribe, and anyone outside, we must be wary of, and we must be really careful not to let them in. Right? Us against them mentality. This tribalism, it's so powerful and detrimental too. And I saw that power and the detrimental power within myself. You know, I am comfortable with American mainstream culture, although I speak the language, but deep inside, I still have this Korean tribalism, and it shows up, it pops up. When I was leading English ministry, you know, on hindsight, I realized a lot of times I tried to make them be more Korean and be accepted instead of accepting them just with the faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it comes from my sort of innate tribalism. And a lot of times, what is happening in Korean churches and immigrant churches are because of this, you know, tribalistic spirit, not the true unity in Jesus Christ. And we see this in the Bible. The nation of Israel, especially after the coming of Christ, they thought that if you want to be saved, you have to become a Jew first. You have to get circumcised. You have to follow the book of Moses and then believe in Jesus Christ. That's tribalism, isn't it? When Paul went to cities like Ephesus, they did not want any changes that Paul was offering. So they screamed at the top of their lungs, you know, "Hail, great goddess Artemis," just shouting the name of their goddess for hours and rejecting all changes. And it is in us. And we should be very careful, especially as Christians, because tribalism really destroys souls. It really destroys our chance to evangelize. Our purpose in our daily living, our purpose of dealing with people who are different from us, is their salvation. Let us all remember this. And finally, the third point is that God has clearly revealed the way in which we should approach the social culture, the way in which we should work for the salvation of others, is a single word, the gospel. The last verse that I read, verse 23, Paul adds this before he closes that section: "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Now, to call salvation the gospel, it becomes a very specific nuance. What is the gospel? Under the banner of the gospel, everyone is broken. Everyone is hopeless in and of themselves. Under the banner of the gospel, everyone needs Jesus Christ as their Redeemer and Lord. And under the banner of the gospel, anyone can be sanctified, become more and more like Christ. Now, when you look at verse 22, all the while he uses the word all people, right? And then, out of the blue, he introduces a new word, some, doesn't it? Let me read that verse. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. What does that mean? The scripture is very clear to us that every member of the humanity in all history will not be saved. A portion of that person, people group, will be saved. A portion of humanity. Paul saying this, he is testifying, I don't know who's going to be saved. But I live like that. I treat all people this way. I don't treat the person in a gospel way because I know that person will be saved. No, I treat everyone. That hopefully some of the people that I've impacted, they will turn and come to the Lord. Paul was very clear that salvation is God thing, not human thing. Yes, our effort of evangelism is necessary. But all in all, salvation is what God does. It's God's business. I love John 3:16. And isn't it amazing that that verse, I just became 30 years old, by the way, last Tuesday on the 19th, as a Christian. I became 30. I'm approaching 50, but I accepted the Lord 30 years ago. And John 3:16, that verse has always been with me. But then, you know, the Word of God is living and active. You read and reflect and hear more and more of God's Word. You realize it has four-layer meaning. The word whoever in John 3:16, I always thought of it as, okay, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But then I realized in the larger context of the gospel, the word whoever is not about us. It's about God. God can save whoever he chooses to save. We might think that person is beyond repair. You know, that person will never believe. But when God has in his mind to save the person, he will save that person, whoever he or she might be. Salvation is God's thing, isn't it? So, you know, we can have so much optimism to be culture friendly, to get to know a culture of a different people who are different from us, and try to strike up a dialogue, try to form a relationship with that person. And then when we know each other more and we're comfortable with each other, we can begin to point out the things that are not compatible with not only the gospel, but reality itself. You know, that's really not true. We can talk to that person as a friend. Now, I think it's late July, in St. Louis, Missouri, there's going to be an evangelical event that was geared towards affirming the LGBT Christians. LGBTQ Christians. And Albert Mahler, he is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He grieved over that conference and he said this. He said, sexual identity to them becomes a defining issue that isn't changed by the gospel and isn't transformed by sanctification. And he said it so well. What he means is that you say you're a Christian, but this culture that I am in, no one can touch this. I'm just ontologically this person. You can never say that. Because all culture is broken, just as every human being is broken. God didn't save us because we sort of worked ourselves up to be clean. And God says, okay, you measure up. Why don't you come in? He didn't say that. He saved us as a broken people. And then sanctification starts. If you say that you're so ontologically this kind of person in gender identity, gospel has no offer of change for me, and no matter how many years of sanctification, I'll be this person. If you claim that, then do you really believe in the power of the gospel? Do you really believe in the total depravity of yourself? So Dr. Mahler, he grieves over that decision, that conference, and we should all too. And my brothers and sisters, I shared various things, and in a short time, I shared different kind of cultures. And all in all, what I'm trying to say is we are in the culture, and then culture that we subscribe to, even the church culture, is broken. It should be under the light of the gospel constantly to be sanctified. If you fall into something like tribalism, as I testified about myself, then I should be exposed to the gospel of Christ more and more to see how tribalism often kill more than save, and that I must be sanctified in my ethnic identity. So does my gender identity, so to speak, in all kinds of identity. And knowing that we too are broken like this, and that we need the gospel light, we need the sanctifying touch of our Lord Jesus Christ every day, let us not forego our neighbors as if they are beyond salvation. They are beyond repair. Just as Christ took pity upon us and came down to dwell among us, let us dwell among the broken people. Identify the goodness that they are pursuing but they can never have on their own. And then begin to tell them about the joyful news in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Purpose is their salvation. The means, gospel. And let us practice this in small ways in our daily life this week. And let us expect with a great optimism that God will produce fruit of our daily living for the salvation of the others and for the gospel-centered living that we pursue every day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that as we close this theme of church in the world, we learned from Paul that there's all reason for us to be culture-friendly, that we shouldn't just write things off. As Paul mentioned various culture groups, we also are surrounded by such groups. We also subscribe to certain cultures. Help us, Heavenly Father, that the light of the gospel and light of your word continue to shine upon us, to have us identify where we can find the common ground with the unbelievers that are our neighbors around us. And Lord, give us the courage and the enthusiasm to make friends with them. Lord, we trust that we are here because through us, there are people that you need to call out of darkness into your wonderful light. Help us to realize that every week, every day, and serve you. We thank you so much that you have clearly articulated the purpose and the means to approach the culture, and help us to practice it and expect to bring sheaves of a harvest in the days to come. We thank you so much, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.